All right, I invite you to get your Bibles and open to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And you probably all know this, but page 5 of your worship guide, there is space for you to take notes. There's an outline, sermon title, and some reflection questions. Our hope, our prayer when we study the Word of God, to put it negatively, is we don't ever want this to become this an academic automated thing. We certainly don't want become arrogant because, you know, we're just accumulating biblical knowledge. We want to really be invested and attentive to what God's saying to us. And so that's why page 5 is there in your worship guide. It's one way. It's not the only way to try to invite you to really wrestle with what God's revealing to us. We also like to stand here when we read the Word of God, so I'm going to invite you to do that now. Just one other way of engaging kind of your whole being and trying to really access and participate in what God is saying to us. So these first 5 verses of 1 Thessalonians 3 is what we will be putting our attention on this morning. So follow along as I read this for us. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 1. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved, that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. You may be seated, and I'm going to pray for God to give us eyes to see what he's showing us here. God, we need you to draw us into this revelation. You tell us very clearly that your word is active, your word is alive. And whether we have a correlating feeling or felt experience with that fact, I pray that we would press into that fact right now and that we would receive and enjoy your word for the active and supernatural living power that it is. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. What is the main business of the church? What's the main business of the church? Every organization has a core objective. So, for example, if you went to Chick-fil-A and you walked up to the counter and said, I would like a cheeseburger, they would say, it is our pleasure to refuse you a cheeseburger. We're not saying cheeseburgers are bad, but we don't sell those here. And you could get upset. You could say, I'm offended, I'm outraged, I don't feel cared for by you because you're not accommodating my request. And it wouldn't change the fact that Chick-fil-A would say, we don't offer that. That's not part of our core mission. That's not our main business. We put the word chick in the name. That's short for chicken. That's what we do. We sell chicken. If you went to Food Lion and you're going through the checkout line and you're talking to the clerk about your feelings and what scares you and some ideas that you have about these other, relational struggles you have in life, whatever. And then they finish, scanning your groceries and they ring you up and they hand you a receipt and they say, well, you have a good day. And you say, but our hour's not up. I want to continue to talk with you and share my feelings and I want this counseling session to continue. The clerk would say, we aren't a counseling organization. This is Food Lion. We sell food, So I'm happy to talk with you so long as, I'm checking your groceries through the line. But that's not our thing. We put it in the name. We sell food. Counseling's great. We just don't do that here. If you go to GameStop, some video game players here, and you walk into GameStop and you say, yeah, can you show me where the Jane Austen books are? I would like Pride and Prejudice, preferably in hardback. GameStop would say, we don't promote reading. We don't read. We play video games. We sell video games. If you want books, that happens at libraries or Barnes & Noble. That's not here. Right? Okay, so you go to the church. What are we about? Well, in America, it wouldn't be a surprise to me if you said, well, based on observation, I think the church is about building a big sort of campus presence. And, you offer amenities, you got to provide for the consumers. So you have gyms and facilities that are what people want. That's the primary business of the church, right? By sight, you might get that impression. Or you might say, well, churches basically exist to start schools. A lot of churches have schools. That's not a bad thing. But is that the primary thing that we're about as a church? Or maybe you think, churches ought to just really make space and carve out time to have political discussions so that we as a religious group can come to an agreement, like uniformed agreement about political voting and political ideas, right? That's what we're supposed to do. Or maybe the church exists to accumulate theological knowledge, right? Have conferences and to point people to really smart PhD level professors and lecturers and say, we're here to help people really grow in just data, like theological data. And none of those things are the primary mission of the church. The church, the primary mission of the church is to get you and push you to live by faith. Promoting the lifestyle that is abundantly commended to us in Hebrews chapter 11. That was your homework last week, if you'll remember. Before I gave the benediction, I said, don't forget, read Hebrews 11. I hope you did that. Because that is not the only place, but it's kind of a one-stop shop for seeing all these examples throughout Scripture where God has authored and perfected faith, and he says, this is what pleases me. You cannot please me if you do anything apart from faith. This is what I am very rigorously, aggressively commending to you. A lifestyle of faith, opportunity to live by faith. The leader of our organization, Jesus, insists that we live by faith. And if you ask Jesus why, he'd say, because it's necessary. First and foremost, you've got to have faith because it's vital. Like the way you have to have air and water and food, that's how you have to have faith. It's vital. Look at verses 1 and 2. You get this flavor of necessity from these verses. Silas, Timothy, and Paul say, we could bear it no longer. We couldn't stand it. We were anxious. We could bear it no longer. And so we sent Timothy to do what? To establish you and exhort you in your faith. Now, you might hear that and think to yourself, that sounds pretty intense. That sounds a little overbearing. And Silas, Timothy, and Paul would say, we don't completely disagree. If you'll recall back in chapter 2, we compared ourselves to a nursing mother. We're pretty intimately and intensely involved and invested in your life. Like the way a nursing mother cares for her child, that's the way we intensely and intimately want to care for you. They went on to say, we were also like admonishing or exhorting fathers to you. We were like parents to you. So we just baptized Lucy and Jude. There will come a day when Lucy and Jude grow up and they're going to go off to college. I don't want to alarm you or scare you parents, but that's going to happen. So get ready for that. Your kids are going to grow up and they're going to go off to college. And you're going to want to call them just to check in, because you could bear it no longer, because God put you in their life to care for them and to see that their basic needs are being met. So when you could bear it no longer, when they're freshmen in college, you're going to call them up and you're going to say, I just had to talk to you. Are you getting enough to eat? Are you doing laundry? You're not wearing the same shirt days on end, are you? I mean, are you doing laundry? Have you been plugging into, healthy community? Like, have you found a good church or good campus ministry? Are you making it to class? You're not just sleeping through classes, right? Because this is the first sort of definitive taste of independence that we get typically in the American culture. And so, it's easy to sort of lose sight of your responsibilities. So you want to call and you want to check in and say, how are you doing? Are these basic fundamental needs of your life happening? Are they being met? Because God, if you're a parent, puts you in these people's lives to really care and be concerned. And at times, yeah, it's going to feel overbearing. But you can bear it no longer. And that's how Silas, Timothy, and Paul feel. Now, when it comes to the church, what you have to realize is God has put all of these people sitting around you, literally the people sitting around you right now, very real, right, and tangible people that you could look to your right, look to your left, and you could see who these people are. God has ordained them to be in your life primarily so that they could establish you and exhort you in your faith. I don't know if that dawned on you when you got up and left your house and came here this morning, but that's why you're here. Whatever your motive for being here was, God's agenda for you is that your faith would be established and exhorted, that God would be strengthening you in your faith. That's the main business of the church. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24, this is what Paul says was to work with you for your joy so that you could stand firm in your faith. That's an excellent summary of what the church is all about. 2 Corinthians 1, 24, to work with one another for our joy. It's not drudgery. It's primarily joy-oriented. Why? So that we could be fortified and stand firm in our faith. This past week, a member of this church, named Timothy, actually, sent me this message. This is a quote, literally I copy and pasted the message into my sermon notes. Timothy said to me, "You need to watch the rescue documentary on Disney Plus ASAP. Much to discuss after you watch ... I took a vow to submit to Timothy. And essentially, Did you catch it? He didn't say, "You might want to watch." He said, "You need to watch this documentary on Disney Plus." So he's putting me under an oath. Do you know that you can do that as a sibling in Christ to your fellow church members? Paul does this. He'll write a letter to a church and he'll say, "I put you under an oath to have this letter read to everybody in the community." So that's what Timothy was doing to me this past week. He said, "You need to watch this documentary." And so now I'm compelled. I have to watch it. So I did. And here's the gist. If you haven't seen this documentary, you need to watch it. I'm putting you under an oath. Not if you watch it, when you watch it, because I just made you. This is what you'll see. In 2018, there was this group of boys, 12 boys and their soccer coach, who were exploring this cave in Thailand. It's what you do in Thailand. It's like, you know, us going to the park. It's their playground. They go and they explore the caves. And they do this typically before monsoon season. They close down the caves during monsoon season because all the rain happening in the mountains, it floods into those caves and there's no way to get through them when it's flooded. So they're hiking and it's not monsoon season, but the rains came early and there's a flash flood. They're trapped 2.5 miles back in the recesses of this cave. And these 13 boys are back there for 9 days with no news. They don't even know if they're still alive. Their parents are sitting at the entrance of the cave, just weeping, praying, hoping that they're alive. All the most rigorous, like expert level rescue efforts are trying for 9 days just to get back to see if they're still there, if they're still alive, and they can't do it. It's so challenging. No news, 9 days. And then finally, when they can bear it no longer, all these hindrances, they say, we have to do this. I mean, even if the rescue workers die in the attempt, we have to try to get back into the furthest recesses of this cave to see if these boys are still alive. They could bear it no longer. And so they found this elite, like eccentric team of divers who worked with the Thai Navy SEALs, and they did whatever they had to get back 2.5 miles back into this cave, and they found these kids. They found them. They were still alive. And then they had to leave some of the Thai Navy SEALs to be with them, to care for their needs, the food, and their, you know, they needed blankets. They needed some medical care. They needed a morale boost. They needed to have hope because they could bear it no longer. So they sent all of these resources. They did whatever it takes to get their teams of rescuers back to these boys. And that's how Tim, Paul, and Silas are addressing the needs of the church. They're saying, we had to send Timothy back to Thessalonica. Now, if you recall, in the book of Acts, Thessalonica is not really a safe place to send Christian missionaries. But the last time Silas, Timothy, and Paul were in Thessalonica, mobs reacted to their presence and started rioting. And the governing authorities had to get involved. They started imposing penalties, like financial penalties, on some of the Christians in the community. And so this is risky. It's very risky to send anybody from their mission team back to Thessalonica for that missionary himself, but also for the people living there. They could end up making life harder or worse for the people in Thessalonica. But they say it was worth the risk. We had to send Timothy. We couldn't send Paul. He's kind of a bull in a china shop. So if we sent him back, you know, it was going to explode. So we went with the timid, meek missionary. You know, Timothy, he has a winsomeness, he has a gentleness. And so we thought, we can send Timothy back. And his expressed objective is to make sure that they are still living by faith. We had to see if y'all were being nurtured and admonished and edified and established in your faith. Because we really do need faith. We need to be established and exhorted in our faith. Now, the same word often used of the Holy Spirit, parakalisai. This is the word used in John 16 of God the Holy Spirit, which really puts the emphasis on how necessary it is that we right now are being compelled by God the Holy Spirit, who intimately comes and resides in us to compel us to live by faith. This is how vital it is that we live by faith. Think about it. Jesus, right now, with all authority in heaven and on earth, he reigns over the universe, but we don't physically see him. If somebody asked you, do you go to church? And you say, yeah. And they say, well, who's the leader of your church? Point them out. You can't do it. You say, we don't have the by sight leadership of Jesus. Jesus said it is actually more advantageous, it is more beneficial to us to have the presence of this mysterious third person of the Trinity compelling us to not live by sight, but to live by faith. That's how significant it is that we live by faith. The Holy Spirit is with us, compelling us and provoking us and encouraging us to live by faith. And this need is made all the more obvious when you consider the opposition, the affliction, the suffering that we will inevitably face. So that's the other thing about living by faith. It's what enables you to live with resilience in this broken, fallen world. Nothing else will do the trick. Faith is the only thing that will get you through the suffering and the affliction that you will most certainly face in this world. Look at verse 3. Silas, Timothy, and Paul say, we work with you to make you immovable. We don't want you to be moved. We want you to be steadfast, even in the face of afflictions, which are guaranteed. We are destined to face affliction. It's not if we face trials and suffering, it's when that happens, you need faith so that you can be steadfast, so that you can be resilient and immovable. And this is the expectation expressed all over Scripture. John 16, where Jesus is talking about the encouraging, exhorting work of the third person of the Trinity, God with us, the Holy Spirit. He says, I'm telling you about the Holy Spirit, and I'm also telling you about the afflictions that you'll face ahead of time, so that you'll know that I'm in control of all of that. You can take heart knowing that I have overcome the world. And it's not going to look the way you want it to look. It's not going to meet up with all your preferences of how you want me to wield my authority. But you need to know, through the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, living by faith, that I have overcome. He guarantees that you will face trouble, that the world will in fact hate you if you follow him. But I have overcome the world, so take heart, Jesus says. In Acts 14, Paul and Barnabas say, we strengthen the souls of the disciples and we encourage them to continue in the faith. And we said, through many trials, we must enter the kingdom of God. How does living as a disciple of Jesus look? How does entering the kingdom of God, how do you experience that? Well, one of the indispensable dimensions of that experience is through many trials. And it's coupled with this need for faith. 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter says, do not be surprised when fiery trials come upon us as though something strange were happening. These trials were ordained so that you would be tested and refined and fortified in your faith. The trials in and of themselves, you're not supposed to necessarily be happy about them, but you do take heart and you are comforted in this deep, deep, joyful way because you know that God is taking even what's a hassle, what's hard, what's perhaps even evil, and he's using it to refine you and fortify your faith. In verse 4, Silas, Timothy, and Paul say very clearly, very practically, when we were there with y'all in Thessalonica, we kept telling you. We didn't just say it once. We said it, we reiterated it. We told you beforehand that we were going to suffer affliction just as it has now come to pass and just as you know, just as you also have suffered affliction. You've personally experienced this. And y'all, this is not some version of cynicism. You know, oftentimes we can attempt to get ahead of those problems in life that concern us and that worry us, and we can like dial down our hopes and our expectations so that, you know, we'll never be disappointed in life. So we might be tempted to read verse 4 and think, oh, Paul's doing that. He's saying, we told you it was going to be hard. We told you it was going to be hard so that you couldn't blame him when it got hard. That's not what he's doing. What Paul is describing is actually the bedrock of true optimism and real hope. In short, what he's describing is Holy Spirit cultivated resilience. Resilience. Living by faith and resilience, these basically are the same thing. And if you, not if, when you watch The Rescue on Disney Plus, or probably get it in some other streaming outlets, you look at this story of these boys in the back of this cave, dwindling oxygen, the threat of more rainwater making its way down, flooding the cave, darkness, really meager rations, no food for 9 days, and then meager rations for a little over a week even after that. What will move you to tears? I dare you not to cry when you watch this documentary. What will move you to tears is the resilience of these boys. These divers, these Navy SEALs show up, and it's kind of instant unbelief and euphoria at first. Immediately hits you is that they're smiling, they're full of hope, they're full of confidence that somehow, some way, they can't comprehend how it's going to happen, but they're going to get saved. They have this like immovable confidence that somehow this will all work out. The divers, the Navy SEALs, say, you know, we can't rescue you today. They've been back there 9 days without food. They say, we can't get you out today. It's not safe. It's 2.5 miles, hours underwater in like really tight, pitch dark spaces to get you out. We don't really have a playbook for this. We don't know how we're going to get you out. We can promise you that there's going to be more suffering. We can promise you that you're going to have to stay here in the back of the cave for 8 more days. And what comes through loud and clear is that the divers and the Navy SEAL say, we can promise you that we will work as hard as we have to work to give you hope. And we exhort you, believe. There's this one scene where one of the divers, he just looks at him and he says, believe. I can't explain how we're going to do this, how we're going to pull this off. I have no clue how that's going to happen. But you have to believe. You have to hope against hope that somehow we will rescue you. And what will make you weep is the fact that these boys do. They believe. They have all this raw footage of these boys, and you know, they're not happy with their circumstances, but they are immovably confident. They have hope. They have faith. You know, they even believe the plan. After 17 days in the cave, finally the rescue workers come, and they have this crazy plan. I'm not going to go into the details of the plan, but it is wild. And even the people like executing the plan are like, there's a very high percent chance this won't work. I mean, we've never tried this before. This is extremely risky. But if we leave them in the back of the cave, they definitely will die because the monsoon rains aren't letting up. And these boys, they surrender to the plan. With hope, with belief, with trust. So as I mentioned, your homework last week was to read Hebrews chapter 11. And if you did your homework, you read about a guy named Moses. And God came to Moses with this idea for a rescue plan, to rescue a lot of slaves out of the most powerful nation on the planet at that time, the nation of Egypt. And Moses very quickly and consistently said, your plan, God, is a bad plan. It does not make sense. I don't want to have any part of this plan. Please find someone else to involve and incorporate into your plan. Because it's just so crazy. Moses wrestles. He wrestles with what God has in mind, his plan for rescuing the Israelites. But God wears him down. God persists. God ultimately authors and perfects faith in Moses, which is why you can read about him in Hebrews chapter 11. And he believes the unbelievable. He is brought by God's grace into the fight for faith, the good fight of faith. And let me say, if you fight to live by faith, if reading what God says to you in Scripture and participating in a life of faith, hoping against hope, if that feels like a fight to you, then you're doing it right. Let me say that again. If you wrestle with the way God works and God's will for your life and what God reveals to you in Scripture, then you're doing it right. Conversely, if you think, well, I'm a Christian and I just believe whatever God says as if it just makes perfect sense because I'm an enlightened, smart person. And if everybody could just be like me, we'd all just get on board with what God says and you know, life would be good. You're not a Christian. If you just believe it without wrestling, you're not a Christian. You're a Pharisee. You're probably self-righteous, and people are really exhausted around you. But if you wrestle, that's biblical. That's what Jesus does. Jesus, when he looks at the will of God, he doesn't say, well, just thy will be done. He gets there, but doesn't he wrestle? Yes, he wrestles. Jesus would never ask why. He would never ask why. Yes, he does. Hanging on the cross, what does he ask? Why? Why, God? That's the good fight of faith. It's worth the fight. One of the other dimensions of why I can say it's worth the fight is because the devil opposes it. And if the devil opposes something, you know it's worth it. That's one of the ways you know what's worth it in life. If the world and your flesh and the devil put up resistance, you know it's worth it. Like when you know you should get up and work out and your body's like, I don't want to do that. You know you should do it because your body's lazy. It's lazy. And the devil really is opposed to faith. In Matthew 13, Jesus tells this parable about the word of God, the word which is active and living. It's the thing that authors and perfects faith in us. And Jesus said, the word is like this supernatural seed. Like it looks insignificant. Like seeds look like these little dots. They're small. What are they going to do? And Jesus said, seeds is what gives us life. Like we get forests from seeds. We get fruit trees and vegetables from seeds. That's where we get life. And my word is like a seed. Now some of this seed falls on this packed down ground and the devil, the evil one, comes and he just snatches it away because he's opposed to the work of that seed. He says there's this other phenomenon where people at first receive the word and they're exuberant, they're zealous. And then trials come, persecution starts to occur in their life, and they give up. They stop living by faith. And that's what Silas and Timothy, and especially Paul, are very concerned with. They said, we were in Thessalonica for 3 weeks. We had these conversations about the word of God. We communicated the message of the gospel, and y'all received it with joy. And then we very abruptly had to flee for our lives. And so we've been waiting anxiously to try to get some report on how y'all are doing because we're nervous. We're concerned that somehow the tempter has snatched away the word of God, this thing that produces to check in on you. Paul is intensely, more than any of the other missionaries on this team, Paul is intensely engaged in this fight. That's why in verse 5, it switches from the plural we to I. This passage starts out with we could bear it no longer, but then Paul puts his own little sentence in there. He says, I could really bear it no longer. I mean, we were all anxious, but I was like that really like worried parent. And I needed to check in on you. I needed to know if you were living by faith. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul goes through this whole list of the trials he's experienced. He says, I've been through everything. I've been whipped within an inch of my life. I've been stoned and pronounced dead. They stoned me. They threw rocks at me, and they thought I was dead. They came, touched my arm, no pulse. They thought I was dead. Turns out I was alive. I weathered that storm. Speaking of weathering storms, I've been shipwrecked. I've had many sleepless nights. I've been through all kinds of trials. And you know, all of that pales in comparison to my daily concern for your faith. I am most, most intensely committed to the faith of the church. All these other physical trials and afflictions, they're not nothing. But the main thing that I work for, that I labor intensely for, is the faith of the church. And I have some of those sleepless nights because I wonder, are the people in Thessalonica living by faith? I mean, I hope they can pay their bills. I hope that the political upheaval has kind of died down. But more than anything, what I am dying to know, I can bear it no longer, is are you living by faith? The assurance of things hoped for and the certainty of things unseen. And so Paul says in verse 5, when I could bear it no longer, I had to send to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor had perhaps been in vain. And that's the third thing about faith, is it involves a lot of work, a lot of labor. When you watch the rescue, you need to watch the documentary. It's not the Bible, okay? I guess I can't really compel you to do it, but it's well worth it. It will help you to kind of think about life in a good, healthy way. When you watch that documentary, there are a lot. It feels like an understatement, a gross understatement to say a lot. But there are a lot of people laboring to save those boys trapped in the cave. There are over 10,000 people involved in the rescue efforts. There are representatives from over 100 government agencies. There are roughly 1,000 Thai police officers every day on the scene, 2,000 soldiers. There are obviously the efforts going on in the cave, but as you watch the documentary, you realize there are teams of people who are diverting waterfalls, which are sort of directing, you know, naturally heading toward the cave. They are redirecting waterfalls. I don't even know what the engineering protocol is for this, but they redirect entire waterfalls so that they flow away from where those boys are trapped. It takes a lot of work, a lot of labor. And that's what the Bible says is going on with your faith. Angels, ministering spirits. If you watch Downton Abbey, these are like, you know, the butlers, the footmen, the maids. That's how angels are described. They're not co-heirs with Christ. You are part of the royal family, but they love to serve the royal family. And what are they most ambitious for in your life as they serve you, as they minister to you? They want to build your faith. That's why they're deployed by God. Ultimately, they want to see you live by faith. What about all these other people that God has put in your life? Why do you join a church? Why do you become a member of the body of Christ? Because God wants to strengthen and fortify your faith. So in 1 Corinthians 3, this is how Paul describes it. He says, when I came and I planted that church in Corinth, I planted the seeds. Then this guy Apollos came later and he watered the seeds. And now here in 1 Thessalonians 3, we have an example of sending this guy Timothy to come and fertilize the seeds, cut down a tree so more sunlight can get to the seedling. It's all in an effort to build and fortify your faith. God's agenda for your life is to surround you with all these various different characters to converge on your life to strengthen your faith. That's why you know all of these interesting people in your life. If you've ever wondered, like, why is that weird person in my life? It's because God wants you to do this weird thing. Live by faith. That's why you're surrounded by all these people in the room and probably a lot of others. So let's break this down a little bit. Paul, if God surrounds you with all these people, what are they like? Well, Paul, he's the guy who's going to push you. Right? If you go to Iron Tribe with the Rosenbergs, you're going to hate them. For the first few days, you're going to pay money for them to train you, and you're like, why did I pay for this? I hurt. I'm sore. Like, why would people pay money to suffer? Right? And that's Paul. He's like, I'm going to push you. I'm going to challenge you. I'm going to be really optimistic, meaning when you say, I can't go, he's like, yes, you can. Right? He's going to push you. That's Paul. What about Apollos? Apollos, he's good with words. He's a wordsmith. This is that friend in your life who can help you name how you're feeling. He can help you put words to what you're thinking. For me, this is C.S. Lewis. Some of y'all do this for me as well, but when I feel especially unsettled and sort of insane, like, is God even real? You know, being a Christian, is that really the best way to live? I read Till We Have Faces. I read C.S. Lewis's Space Trilogy or Chronicles of Narnia or The Great Divorce. And honestly, y'all, The words help me to feel the joy and the sanity of living by faith. You need the words. So Apollos would be that kind of friend. Timothy, he's the guy that you hang out with in the hot tub after you get back from your workout session with Paul. He's the guy who's like, come on, let's have a beer, let's hang in the hot tub. I'll just listen. It'll be nice, relaxed. He's meek. He's gentle. He's kind of timid. He's never really going to bust your chops, maybe once in a blue moon. But he's going to be like that counseling person in your life. Right? He's going to be more gentle. Now, let me just pause, because this is actually really, really encouraging if you do this. Identify who those people are in that, but think about who is it in my life that pushes me? Who helps me kind of think through, you know, what living by faith really should look like and put words to that? And who really consoles me? Who's sort of meek and a good listener and easy to talk to? Identify who they are, and then really simply tell them that. Later today, later this week, say, you help me live by faith. You cause me to love Jesus more. There is no greater compliment you can give to somebody. No greater compliment than you help me live by faith in Jesus. People need that encouragement, so please do that. Last thing I want to point out is when you take stock of how God goes about building your faith, and when you take stock of who God brings into your life to help sharpen and strengthen your faith, here's what's going to happen. You start to realize that it's not just about endurance. It's about enjoyment. Because Jesus promises us not just perseverance. He does promise us perseverance. But he says, I also promise that you will have life to the fullest. I want you to have truly the good life. So in that documentary, The Rescue, after I watched it, I read some of the articles, some of the interviews that the directors gave about why they did that film. Jimmy Chin, Elizabeth Chin, they did Free Solo, really excellent documentary directors. And they said, really, the reason we did this documentary and our criteria for doing kind of any project is we want to capture stories of human beings at their best. Not just documentaries of survival, but we want to document human beings at their best. And when it comes to living by faith, God would say, this is human beings at their best. Think of how God describes paradise. How does God describe paradise? Well, you know, it's a place where you see it all for how it is. You have it all figured out. You're totally in control. You're totally self-sufficient. No, that's hell. That's not paradise. Paradise is Adam and Eve are naked, which means they're needy, and they have to trust that God's word and his provisions and the way God has set things up, that's the good way it should be. And that is perfect. That's paradise. You're needy. You have to trust God. And God is very, very happy to provide for you, and you have no problem with it. You trust him. You live in accordance with the assurance of things God has promised you. And the certainty of things that you may not be able to make sense of or see. And God says, when you stray from that, we get brokenness, we get sin, we get hell. When God describes the honeymoon phase of his relationship with the people of Israel, he says in the prophet Jeremiah, the days that I look back upon and I'm giddy, I cherish them. He says, it was when I brought y'all out of Egypt and we were wandering through the wilderness, even though y'all had rebelled, I loved that you had to depend on me. I love that every morning you woke up and I lavished my manna upon you. I love that you just had to trust that when this fire of pillar moved, you just had to follow it. You didn't know where we were going. You didn't know if we were walking 20 miles that day, 2 miles that day. You just followed. You trusted me. He says, that was the good life. That, God says, if you want to know what I enjoy when you live by faith. You know what pleases me? It's when you trust me with all your heart and you lean not on your own understanding. And in all your decision-making, you look at me and you consult with me and I direct your path in my peculiar, mysterious sort of way. That's the good life and that's what God wants for us. So let's pray and ask God to give us more faith. Jesus, we ask that you would continue what you promise you are doing in Hebrews 12, that you are authoring and perfecting our faith. Read the word of God, you absorbed it, you lived out the word of God, and for the joy set before you, you lived by faith. You went to the cross, even scorning and despising the shame of it, wrestling with it certainly, but for the joy set before you, because it was good, you by faith pursued that course of action because it was what pleased your Father. And I pray that you would envelop us into that good life, that we would experience resilience and endurance, and ultimately that we would experience your joy. And we pray this in your name. Amen.